Okay, hopefully you've got the handout in front of you. Okay, this is the last of the letters to the seven churches to whom the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, sends this particular letter. We're in Laodicea. It was a city that was famous for three things. First of all, it was a financial center with enough wealth to refuse help from the Roman Empire and reconstruct itself after the devastating earthquake of AD 61. So it was pretty financially self-sufficient, pretty well off. It was an agricultural and industrial center, producing black tunics from the local black wool, which presumably came from black sheep. Thirdly, it was a medical center famous for its eye ointment. Now, those three things will come across again throughout the letter, but it's just worth pausing for a moment and saying, clearly places have a story. It's part of what they are. And a city shapes its people in the same way that people shape a city. There's some sort of reciprocity going on there. For example, only a few weeks ago, I was talking to a church planter in Rotterdam. It wasn't Mark, but he was very keen and kept describing Rotterdam as a harbour city. As far as he understood it, the fact that Rotterdam was a harbour city shaped the reality. And Laodicea was an independent city. Financial center, agricultural center, medical center. It could face the present and the future with supreme confidence. They had it all as far as they were concerned. Now, as before, the letter follows a familiar pattern like the preceding six. And so it begins with Jesus choosing to describe himself in a particular way for the benefit of a particular church. And as far as Jesus was concerned, Laodicea needed to understand that he was three things. First of all, he was the Amen. Now, that is a phrase used of God in Isaiah 65, verse 16. And the word Amen is used in acknowledgement of that which is valid and binding. And so it seems here that as though the focus is on the certainty of Jesus's word. He is the Amen. Secondly, he is the faithful and true witness. And now I think the focus is on his trustworthiness. He can be relied upon. He's not messing. Thirdly, he's the ruler of God's creation. Now, the word that the NIV has translated ruler translates the Greek word arche, which can also mean beginning. So he's the beginning of creation, not the first thing, but the firstborn of creation, to use the language of Colossians. And the focus here, I think, is on his authority. Now, at the end of this letter, he will offer his throne to his people. And at the beginning of the letter, they needed to know that he has the authority to do that. He is the uncreated creator of everything, the agent through which God made everything out of nothing. Okay, that's what they needed to know about Jesus himself. That Jesus knew their works, verse 15. And what follows then is an analysis, or his analysis, of their spiritual condition, what they needed to do about that, and what would happen if they did. So what follows is his analysis of their spiritual condition, what they needed to do about that spiritual condition, and what would happen if they did respond the way that he would have them do. Okay. Three points I think that Jesus makes. They're very straightforward, or three things to observe from the text. First of all, this was the church that Jesus couldn't stomach. This was the church that Jesus couldn't stomach. Jesus's analysis doesn't start well. So verse 15, he says, "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Jesus's fundamental issue with this church is that they were lukewarm. In the original language, which sadly the NIV choose not to translate, Jesus uses the same phrase three times to clarify what he meant. they were neither hot nor cold. Either one of those options would have been good, but they were neither. They were a mix. They were neither hot enough to be hot nor cold enough to be cold. And I think the point is that they were useless. He couldn't do anything with them. If they were hot, if they were hot, he'd use them. If they were cold, he'd use them. But in their lukewarm, they're neither one thing nor the other, and they simply weren't useful to him. And therefore, he found them thoroughly distasteful, repugnant even, and he couldn't stomach them. And so Jesus was about to vomit them from his mouth, and that is the Greek word. It's as though Jesus was saying, when I think of you, you make me sick, or it makes me sick. Now, let's hold fire for a moment on what we think the concept of lukewarmness was about, because verse 17 begins with the word for, again, untranslated by the NIV. And so this is Jesus's own explanation of what he's already said. Now, they claim three things about their own situation. They say, I'm rich, I've acquired wealth, I need nothing. Now, that is a threefold description of self-confident self-sufficiency. And the single most important word probably in that sentence is the word I. I am rich. I have acquired wealth. I need nothing. Jesus's assessment of their condition couldn't be more different. They are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And those last three descriptions, poor rather than rich, blind rather than able to see, and naked rather than clothed, those last three descriptions could well be an ironic reference to the reputation of Laodicea as the home of wealthy bankers, well-dressed merchants, and those from the medical profession. Now, they thought they had it all. And Jesus knew they had nothing of what really counts. The sadness of their state is summarized in Jesus's words, but you do not realize. Not only are they self-confident and self-sufficient, they are tragically self-deluded. It turns out that what Jesus says about our spiritual state is more accurate and more determinative than whatever we feel is true about ourselves. What matters most is what the risen Lord Jesus makes of what he sees of us. But first off then, we observe that this was the church that Jesus couldn't stomach. Secondly, this was the church that Jesus told to go shopping. This was the church that Jesus told to go shopping. Jesus's response to their spiritual state comes in verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline, so be earnest and repent. He tells them to go shopping. And what is significant is not only what they are to shop for, but especially from whom they are to shop. Let me explain what I mean. Now, they're told to buy three things. First of all, gold refined in the fire so that they could become rich, clothes so that their shameful nakedness would be covered, and salve for their eyes so they could see. Now, if we were only talking about gold, clothes, and salve, then we might be looking at a comprehensive package of investments or purchases to ensure that they're covered financially, sartorially, and medically. After all, if you've got gold money in the bank, clothes on your back, and comprehensive healthcare coverage, what else do you need to be prosperous? But Jesus's additional references to refined gold, white clothes, and sight, as well as his command to purchase these things from him, indicate that he's no longer talking about material wealth. He's sort of shifted, and he's using the language figuratively to depict their spiritual destitution. So they need a faith that's been refined through fire. They need righteousness to cover their sin and shame. And they need spiritual sight so they can really see what's really real and overcome their spiritual blindness. So this self-confident, self-sufficient church family needed to buy what only Jesus could offer. Obviously, the word buy or purchase is a turn of phrase, because in God's economy, this purchase will cost them nothing, because Jesus offers faith, righteousness, and sight for free. That is grace, isn't it? It's his undeserved generosity towards the undeserving. I guess, though, if we wanted to push the analogy, I guess we could say that it would cost them their independence. But the point is that Jesus freely gives faith, righteousness, and insight to all who ask him. The point is they had to come to him for those things. And what they weren't doing is coming to him. They were self-confidently independent. Now, Jesus's analysis of their spiritual condition may sound brutal, but it's born of love. And he says as much in verse 19. In words reminiscent of Proverbs 3, verses 10 to 12, Jesus rebukes and disciplines those whom he loves. It would be unloving to leave them uncorrected. For Jesus to see this church, look at this church, understand this church, and do nothing about their current spiritual destitution would be thoroughly unloving. And so he intervened and he told them the truth. But he did more than that. He told them to repent. This was not a trivial matter. It's something from which they needed to repent. There is great danger, Jesus is saying, in being a Christian and thinking that you have what you need. You can start to believe that we don't need Jesus, and that's deluded. So secondly, this was a church that Jesus told to go shopping. Thirdly, and finally, this was the church that locked Jesus outside. This was the church that locked Jesus outside. Listen again to Jesus in verse 20. He says, "Here I am," literally, "behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne." Now, have you spotted where Jesus is? He's on the outside of this church, knocking on the door, asking for readmission. Well, this is awkward. Is this the first Christian church to have excommunicated their Lord and Saviour? Sadly, it wouldn't be the last. But it's a terrifying thought to realise that we could plant a church that effectively welcomes everyone to our church family, but leaves the Lord Jesus Christ shut outside. Wonderfully, though, to this independent, self-confident church, Jesus is forgiving. They may have thought that they could live without Jesus, but he didn't share that view. And so he persisted. He did not quit on them, even though they'd quit on him. He stood outside, he knocked on the door, and offered to give them a second chance and make everything all right again. And he offers them two things, one in the present and one in the future. First off, he offers reconciliation and the restoration of relationship. The picture of eating together is one of fellowship. And secondly, he offers a share in his rule in the new creation. In other words, you get to sit on a throne in the new creation. Now, it is worth pausing just for a moment to recognize the extraordinary humility and mercy of Jesus. I think for a moment how this church has treated him. Think also of what he has done for this church. This is a church for whom he died. This is a church that would not have been possible without his substitutionary sin-bearing death under the righteous judgment of his father, and they effectively kicked him out of the church. When he turns up at their door again, he arrives not threatening to bash the door down and pour out retributive justice on the congregation, which would be entirely justified. He asks for readmission and suggests they hang out together over a meal. Now, that is extraordinary grace and kindness. It is forgiveness in action. But forgiveness of Christians who have treated Jesus appallingly. But he goes further and he offers this repentant church, or his repentant church, the best seats in the house. See, when he returns and he gets to sit on his father's throne in glory, he says he will allow those of us who've been victorious, those of us who've persevered, also to sit on his throne. What are the concluding implications? Well, we'll get an opportunity in a few moments to think a little bit more about that. But if you remember, these letters, of course, are not written directly to us, but they are written for us. In modern day email etiquette, we're not in the sort of the to or the address line. We're in the CC row. We've been copied in so that we can read what is said and we can learn from it. So what should we learn from this? Well, very simply, I take it we need to be very, very wary of self-sufficiency. If things are going well for you, remember that self-sufficiency is lurking at the door. It could be that you're materially prosperous and feel that you've got every eventuality sorted. The kids are in a good school. Your marriage seems on a good footing. The mortgage is going to be paid off in good time. Your wife has a well-paid job that's iron tight in terms of its security. Health-wise, you're all in good shape. You face the future with confidence. And in the present, it's hard to think how it could be better. You are absolutely sorted. Except you're not. If you forget that what you need more than any of these material blessings is spiritual prosperity. And to be spiritually prosperous, we need the Lord Jesus Christ. I guess from an individual level, we need to be wary, don't we, of getting to a state in our lives where we feel, this is great. I'm fine. I'm sorted both now and for the future. We need to be wary of being so temporarily focused and so materially focused that we completely neglect the spiritual reality and find that actually, in terms of wealth, we're spiritually destitute. But it's worth applying this not just to ourselves individually. It is worth thinking, isn't it, about it corporately, because that's fundamentally where Jesus takes it. So let's think about it in terms of our church plant or our church. It could be that your church plant is going really well. You're a part of a church where you think, yeah, no, the building is full. We've got everything in place. We're bigger than we used to be. We're going in the right direction. I'm not only happy at the moment, but I'm confident for the future. And the danger, of course, is that we think we've done that without Jesus and that we don't need Jesus. Now, I don't think that is ever a conscious thing. I don't think anyone on this call will ever get to the point where they think, do you know what? Let's discuss that at the elders' meeting and make it and sort of pass a motion. Churches, I think, just slide into this over time. They put their confidence in their programs, which have worked in the past. They put their confidence in their resources because the bank balance is healthy, and who knows, there may even be a little bit of savings rather than just income that covers expenditure. They put confidence in their people because they look around and they think, you know, we've got most ministries covered. And not only that, we've got people who can step into their place. They put their confidence in their reputation, the fact that they've got people who are coming to them, people recommending people to them. They put their confidence in their success. Actually, we've done this and it's gone all right. And then comes that chilling moment where they realize they've forgotten their Saviour and Lord. This is a church that has become self-confident, become self-sufficient. It's forgotten that it needs Jesus. I take it that one of the key indicators for that will be our prayer life, both individually, but of course, of a church family. I think you can tell an awful lot about the health of a church by the attendance at the church prayer meeting. Now, sometimes it can just mean that the church prayer meeting is unbelievably dull and we've made it really boring. But if assuming that's not the case, I think you can tell a lot about a church family. I'd be worried if a church was large numerically and it had a small prayer meeting. I'd far rather see a small church with a large prayer meeting than a large church with a small one. Jesus looks at self-confident, self-sufficient churches, and he finds them repugnant because of their spiritual destitution has rendered them useless. They are neither hot nor cold. They have no purpose. You can use hot water and you can use cold water. Lukewarm water is good for nothing. And lukewarm churches are good for nothing. So I take it the big warning from this is don't plant the church that thinks it doesn't need Jesus. Let me pray. Father, for ourselves and for our churches, we pray that we would never be self-confident and self-sufficient. Please never let us become either the individual or the church that runs on forgetting that we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We do not want to be rendered useless to the Lord by becoming spiritually destitute. So, Father, help us to be dependent. Help us to turn to him. Help us to depend upon him in all things we pray. Father, do not let whatever success, whatever material prosperity you bring to us in our individual lives or indeed in our church family lives, never let that blind us to our total and utter need of all that the Lord Jesus Christ offers us in terms of faith and righteousness and insight. We ask these things in his name and for his glory. Amen.